You are listening to a Sunday morning message from River Corner Church. River Corner Church is a growing church community of everyday people who gather to worship God, follow Jesus, and journey through life together. You are invited to gather with us on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. If you have any questions about something you heard in this message, or if you want to learn more about our growing church community, visit us online at rivercornerchurch.com.
To get into the story, because this story is all about God announcing himself as king, coming into Jerusalem, the ancient city of David, and setting himself up in his rule. But this is not the way people normally rule and the way people normally come in when they declare their king. Jesus is actually coming in to die. And so this is like a mind-boggling thing for his disciples. So we're going to back it up to Matthew 20, verse 17 through 28. To get started, because the climax of Matthew kind of starts in Matthew 16. Jesus announces that, you know, Peter says, "You are the Son of God and the King of Israel." And so everything from Matthew 16 on up is heading this way to the cross, like in this train that just is going and going, and then it stops here and then comes to the resurrection. So this is a crucial part. So they're about to go to Jerusalem. And Jesus tells Peter in Matthew 16, like, you know, I'm going to die. It's like the Messiah is going to get killed, but he's going to come back from the dead. And Peter rebukes him, if you remember. He's like, "No, Lord, that's never going to happen to you." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan, because you're approaching things from man's perspective and not God's." So Jesus says the same thing to the disciples again in Matthew 20. He says, in Matthew 20, verse 17, it says, "Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life.'" So a couple of things about this. Jesus lays out for the disciples the road ahead to the cross. He's already kind of prepping them and telling them what's going to happen. In their minds, you got to remember, in the first century, in the culture of the day, they thought that this would be a victorious ride to Jerusalem. It's like the Messiah is going to show up, and we're just going to smash our enemies, and we're just going to make everything right. That was the expectation, to crush the Gentile Roman oppressors. And probably, in my view, the disciples probably wanted Jesus to get the Pharisees too. They probably didn't like the Pharisees because the Pharisees didn't like Jesus. And they're like, I bet Jesus is going to smash the Pharisees too. So they're just probably waiting in line to see this stuff happen. And Jesus is telling them, guys, everything you think about leadership and kings and messiahs, throw all that stuff out, because you're about to get really devastated by reality. And so this is almost what he's saying, because the thought that the Messiah would suffer was a troubling thought to them. Peter rebuked Jesus for that very idea. Like, "No, Lord, you're not going to die. You're not going to get crucified. This is ridiculous." And Jesus calls him Satan. Like, "Get behind me, Satan." You know, like, you don't understand the things of God. So this is not something people easily digested. It's still hard today to think of that. When we think of someone winning and achieving and overcoming, we don't think of people going and losing. Like, it's like a baseball team can't win the World Series by going 0-162. You know, you can't win a singing contest by not uttering a note, and you can't make a good work of art by not painting. So to have a king conquer through dying is unbelievable. Even today, it's like, how could this be? But this is the wisdom of God and his foolishness to the world. And so this is what's happening here. And so there's two kingdoms that are clashing. There's the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God. And the Bible is ultimately about God reestablishing his kingdom in a fallen creation. But we often think that the kingdom of God is about us getting saved. It's about our personal salvation, which it is. It's included in that. But it's more than that. It's God redeeming and renewing creation itself. And how he begins to do this is by showing up to Jerusalem. So let's go on here. Because we kind of separate these things into little chunks of the text. But the text is kind of telling a continuous story. So after Jesus says this to the disciples, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus. We'll go on. So then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus, and her sons, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. And Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant at the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must first be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. One commentator says when the mother of the sons of Zebedee comes, he says, surely this was an inopportune time for such a request, because it is, you know, it's like Jesus is telling this really heavy news, like, you know, we're going to go here and I'm going to get killed. And you guys don't understand this yet, but this is how we're going to overcome our enemies. And they're like, okay, and it probably just goes over their head, like, we don't understand this. And then John and James' mom shows up and she's like, hey, can my son sit at your right and your left? And he's, I'm sure Jesus is like, you guys don't get this. I mean, this is not what the kingdom of God's about. Can you drink from this cup? Because I'm about to go and suffer. So all this is the background in the text we're going into, and that's Matthew 21. So James and John and their mother want to, there's a commentator, a Nigerian commentator called Joe Capolio, and he says they want to get in on the action and crush their enemies with Jesus. But that's what James and John want to do. That's their personalities. They're the sons of thunder. It's like let's go get the bad guys. And Jesus reframes their request and asks them if they really want to have a part in the victory of God, they have to drink from the cup that God must drink. It's a cup full of death, loneliness, abandonment, and pain. People don't get it. That's the cup Jesus has to drink from. And I don't want to drink from that cup. I'll be real. I mean, like who can? Only God can drink from this cup. So Jesus goes on, he's using this as a teaching moment to describe what authority and rulership looks like in God's kingdom. The greatest is the least and servant of all. And this anticipates the main text today on Palm Sunday. Because when Jesus shows up, he makes his appearance very publicly in David's city, but he will not come as king on a white steed, but on a humble donkey. So everything we thought kings were, what rulers are, what princes are, is completely unended. And the Messiah comes in on a donkey. So let's turn to Matthew 21, verse 1 through 17. This is the heart of the message today. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all the... Okay, we'll stop there real quick. Because these both kind of go into each other. So we'll stop at this point here. So a couple points. On the riding of the donkey, Jesus came into Jerusalem, and this is historically the city of God's temple and David's throne. So this is huge. It's like someone from, I don't know, the middle of nowhere riding into New York City and saying, hey, I'm the king of New York and the king of America. You know, like this is like a huge thing. This is the equivalent. And this is a prophetic act. Prophetic acts always speak with symbolism towards a deeper meaning than what is on the surface of things. They reveal what reality is while still making us exercise faith. So Craig Keener says this about Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. He says, this text is messianic. As ancient interpreters generally acknowledged, but applying this part to himself redefines Jesus' messiahship. Officials use donkeys for civil, not military processions. Thus, this text is not a triumphal entry in the sense of Roman triumphal processions. Like when Romans would conquer, they would come in with this big pompous thing. He's saying that it is Jerusalem's reception of a meek and peaceful king. So Jesus came with no army or sword. He came into Jerusalem harmlessly. And Isaiah says the Messiah will be like a lamb led to slaughter in Isaiah 53. So what's Jesus teaching us about God? Because we have to remember, everything in the Gospels, in the New Testament, is about Jesus teaching us the reality of God and the nature of God. So when God shows up as king, he's not showing up with a sword, with cannons, with an army. He's showing up as an ambassador on a donkey. And donkeys, even in our culture now, you know, if something's stupid or silly, we say it's asinine or something. You know, like donkeys don't have a good reputation. You know, they're not this noble beast. They're like this goofy thing in the field for some reason that's there. I don't even know why people have donkeys, but they do. So he's riding in on a donkey, and he's upending every notion of what kings and royalty and princes are about. Because here he comes. Here's God. I mean, in Matthew 17, Jesus, the whole thing of his humanity is stripped away, and they see the shining, glorious being. He's God, the Son. And James and John and Peter see this. And so that's the person wearing the flesh. Like he's fully human and fully God. But that's what's really going on. Like God's showing up. This the king of the universe is showing up on a donkey. God the Son. And this should blow our minds. Because when we think of rulers and we think of people in power, we think of jerks. You know, we think of people that lord it over other people. But that's not who God is. So this should teach us the nature of God. God was demonstrating how a king is supposed to act to serve the people out of covenantal love. This type of love is a concept in the Hebrew Bible called chesed. It means a covenantal kind loyalty. So chesed or hesed is not so much a word for word translation into English. It's a concept. It means covenantal kind loyalty. It's like I'm yours till death. It's like marriage. If marriage is perfect, you know, it's like I give myself to you completely. I'm going to be kind to you and loyal to you, and we're in this together no matter what. I think it's like the Hell's Angels say, together, it's like together, whatever, together, forever, whatever. That's what they say, the same kind of stuff. It's like we're in this thing together forever. And so this chesed, this covenantal love, is what propelled Jesus into Jerusalem to declare his kingship. Stanley Hauerwas notes that the triumphal entry was a political act, but not in the politics people were used to. So a king's coming, and he's demonstrating who God is, who he is. But it's this notion of like of the covenantal, kind, loyal God coming back to his people to set things right. Things that are wrong, he's going to redeem and make new. And so the people are shouting, Hosanna. And Hosanna means save us now. It's a plea. It's like, God, save us. We're drowning. You know, God, save us. And of course, the people at the time were talking about the Romans. God, save us from this occupying force that's conquered us. Save us from our oppressors, Lord. That's what they're kind of saying. But Jesus is instead there to defeat the spiritual powers of darkness and the sin in humanity itself. So what causes Rome to be Rome is sin. I mean, if to go and conquer other people and oppose your will on other people and all those things, that's sin. And so Jesus isn't going to defeat Rome by destroying Rome and smashing them to pieces. He's going to defeat Rome by undoing the power of sin and darkness through his death on the cross. So how Jesus overcomes darkness and death is not how we think to do it. It's how God would do it. It's riding on a donkey and giving up his life. So that's how God conquers. And now let's go on to in our text. Because we kind of separate, okay, Jesus rides on the donkey, and then we're like, okay, he must have went and got lunch or something. You know, like we kind of stop there, but he doesn't just stop there. He goes right into the temple. So we'll continue on here. So Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. When the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, Jesus replied. Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth praise? And then he left them and went out to the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. So he doesn't just come into Jerusalem and just like go take a nap. He comes into Jerusalem and goes right to the temple, and he's like overturning, you know, he's overturning money tables. He's like driving people out. And so, like, so I'm talking about this peaceful king coming in, but even in the peace of God, God still confronts us, confronts unrighteousness. And so he immediately enters the temple, and we often picture Jesus entering Jerusalem and settling down, but he is going in to make a point and to make a statement. And Jesus is actually fulfilling a prophecy in Malachi 3, 1 through 5. Malachi chapter 3, 1 through 5 says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Now this is about John the Baptist, this first sentence, but then it goes on and talks about Jesus. Then suddenly the Lord who you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in the days gone by, as in the former years. So Jesus isn't coming. He's coming without a sword, but not without a rebuke. His confrontation with religious corruption should make us introspective and think about this. Because the time to shift things is now for us. Like, Jesus shows up, and he's flipping money tables, and it's chaos. There's, like, money tables being flipped. There's probably chickens running around and goats and stuff, and all this chaos. So here this man comes in humbly and gently, and he goes to the temple, and he's flipping stuff, and he's driving people out. But if you notice, Jesus isn't driving people out with a sword. Like, a couple of centuries before, the Jewish people killed the Gentiles that were taking, you know, they took over the temple and they slayed them. But when God shows up, he's not using a sword to slash and kill people that he's opposed to. He makes, like John talks, the Gospel of John talks about him making a whip of cords, and he's like kind of almost like he's whipping like a goat or something to get it moving, like get out of here. And so he's in this, doing this, making this prophetic act, this statement that now the presence of God is in Jesus, and the presence of God has returned to the temple, because the presence of God left the temple in Ezekiel. And now he is here confronting religious corruption, political corruption, and all these things at once. And he's saying, now is the time for this all to change. And he's like, I'm going to start doing this change. So this is a really heavy thing that's happening. There's a lot going on here. It isn't just people shouting and dancing, Hosanna, you know, which of course this is happening. It's also coming to confront corruption and stir people up to expect God for a change. Because the time to shift things in Israel was then. So what are some applications for us? Application one from this whole story. Leadership in God's kingdom comes through humility and service. We are not to seek our power or fame, but Christ's. So leadership that draws attention to itself, that makes itself the primary thing, and it's a cult of personality, that's not the leadership Jesus teaches. Jesus teaches in this whole part of the New Testament we're looking at, the greatest among you is the least. God conquers by submitting himself to death and dying, and then letting God raise him back to life. It's not the way we conquer. It's not the way we lead by nature. But this is the way God leads and how God does things. So it's not about us, it's about him and his kingdom. Number two, God's nature is humble, yet confrontational with truth because of love. So God does confront. He confronts us, he confronts our hearts, he confronts those who are doing corrupt things, but it's always out of love for the truth and for people and for life to flourish. So Jesus isn't in there flipping the temple tables over and all this just to be a jerk. He's doing it because he's seeing corruption, and he's seeing people take something good that God meant for good and corrupting it through greed and selfishness. And he's like, I can't stand this. Like, the zeal is from my Father's house. And a deeper thing, in John's gospel, Jesus says, like, if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I'm going to raise it up again. And he's not talking about the physical temple. He's talking about his body. John makes a note of that. So Jesus is saying, in a sense, like, the place where we meet with God is shifting. It's no longer a box. It's no longer a stone temple. Jesus is the presence of God now, and he's come, and he's come to make things right and to get our hearts focused on the truth again. And one last point, God will tear down evil structures for the freedom of those bound by it. And we must partner with this process internally and in the larger world as we hold it accountable to God's ways. Jesus confronts us. He confronts us in love, but he also wants to overturn the stuff in our hearts that's getting in the way of fully embracing him, because all of us have that. And he's not angry at us, he's not ashamed at us, but he wants to upend things and he wants to shake things up. And if we let him do that, we're letting God be God on God's terms. And the church in America itself, we need to let Christ flip some tables again and bring reform. And that's like the final point here. We desperately need Jesus to come in and be king again and to flip corruption upside down, you know, in us and in the world around us. But the way we're going to see things change in our culture is not through force, not through power, not through anger, not through rage. It's the wisdom of God. It's like living a crucified life and letting God take that weakness and make it into something good. And that's the message of Palm Sunday. So that's all I got. I'm going to pray. Father, we just thank you for who you are. Lord, we thank you for your sacrifice this week. Lord, we pray that we would, Lord, understand, Lord, the depth and mystery of what you've done for us. We pray, Lord, you'd help us to just look more like you. Help us, Lord, in our weakness. And we ask, Lord, you would come and save us. In Jesus' name, amen.